Curiosity, how many of you came in the 70s or 80s from India? Quite a few of you. So that's just like my father. He came in the 70s. This was just as in Pakistan, there was some internal persecution that was happening. So Zia-ul-Haq was his name. He became the president of Pakistan, and he started instigating the persecution of Muslim minorities in Pakistan. So not just Christians, but also Muslim minorities. So our sect of Islam was a minority sect. And so it started getting persecuted in the 70s. So my father came to the US to have some liberty from that persecution. So he actually came to the United States the day that Elvis died. And when he saw the newspaper in the US said, "The king is dead." My dad said, "I could have sworn they had a president here." So that's how he came from Pakistan to America. He didn't know much about American culture, but he was sent partially by his family. And my mother came. My dad was married to my mom a few years later. So he came, and then he went back to Pakistan for his first break. He joined the military in the U.S. And then for his first break, he went back to Pakistan. He had his arranged marriage with my ummi, my mother. And so she came to the United States. In 77. My sister was born in 79, I was born in 83. But my mom, to give you an idea of her background, she was not just Muslim, but her father was a da'i. He was someone who would go and evangelize, basically, for the Islamic faith. So he would share Islam with people in the jungles of Indonesia. So my mom was actually born in Indonesia because that's where he was preaching Islam to people, trying to spread Islam. And so you can imagine my mother had this very devout attachment to Islam. And she was the oldest of six. And so she taught Islam to her younger brothers and sisters. And so by the time she was raising me, she had taught a lot of people how to be good, solid Muslims. But now she was in the United States. And culturally speaking, she wanted to both protect me from American culture, and she wanted to raise me as a devout Muslim. So what that meant was teaching me from a very early age how to pray the five daily prayers. I remember when I was 3 years old, I used to stand next to my abba, my father, and he used to pray the five daily prayers aloud. He would recite portions of the Quran from memory. And so we would listen to the Quran every single day from my father. By the age of five, I had memorized the last seven chapters of the Quran so that I could recite them in the daily prayers. I recited the entire Quran in Arabic. By the age of five, I didn't even know how to read English yet, but my mom had taught me how to read the Arabic scripture. So we were very, very devoutly Muslim. And coming from Pakistan, where everyone is Muslim, when they came to America and they saw all the Christians here, they said, "Look, the reason why America is so rife with adultery, with cursing, with drinking, with divorce, with all of this is because everyone's Christian." That's how my parents understood Christianity. And so they wanted to protect me from Christianity at a very early age. So not only did they teach me how to be a good Muslim, but they also taught me to respond to Christianity. Such that if someone would try to share the gospel with me, I would have memorized responses to give to them. Especially, for example, if someone were to ask me, "Do you believe in Jesus?" My response to them would be, "Of course I believe in Jesus. I'm a Muslim. Muslims believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Muslims believe that Jesus is able to heal people, that he's able to cleanse lepers and heal the blind and even raise the dead. The Quran tells me so. But I also know, based on the Quran, that Jesus is not God." And then a Christian would say, no, Jesus is definitely God. And I would say, "Show me. Show me in your scriptures, in the Gospels, where Jesus claims to be God." And so I would push. I wouldn't just accept it. I would ask the Christian to say, "Where in your scripture does Jesus claim to be God?" Now, how many of you in this room have Muslim friends? A lot of you. How many of you have had this conversation with your Muslim friends? A lot of you. You've had this conversation because in the West especially, Muslims know that they're going to encounter Christians. And so they're trained ahead of time to be able to respond to those Christians. And so the question that I always pushed on is, how do we know Jesus is God? Now, we just said that Jesus is given the name that is above every name. And we worship Jesus as God. But understand, to a Muslim who hears a Christian say Jesus is God, what they're hearing is we are worshiping a man. What they're hearing is that's idolatry, that's blasphemy, that will send you to hell if you worship a man. And so we as Christians, in order to minister to our Muslim brothers, and by the way, right now is the most important time in human history to witness to our Muslim brothers and sisters. What's happening in America, what's happening in the Middle East, what's happening around the world, what's happening temporally, do you realize that, especially for the younger crowd, do you realize that in our lifetimes, for the first time in 2,000 years, Islam is going to overtake Christianity in the number of believers in the world? There will be, by the time we die, unless something changes, by the time we die, our generation, there will be more Muslims in the world than Christians. For the first time, that's happening now. It is especially critical at this time that we are able to share the love of Christ and the reality of Christ our God with Muslims. We need to be trained to do this. We need to be ready to do this. So here I was, as a young Muslim, passionate about my Islamic faith, ready to challenge Christians to say, Jesus never claimed to be God. And in fact, I would also push on the Bible. I would say, the Bible's not reliable. It's been changed. I would say, the Trinity, that doesn't make sense. God is three in one. Does that make any sense? Is he a shampoo bottle? What does it mean for God to be three in one? How does that make any sense? And I would push. I would push on the cross. I would say, how does one man dying on the cross forgive all the sins of mankind? It doesn't add up mathematically. If I went to the President of the United States and I said, here's my money, here's all the money I have, let's pretend there's no more debt for the country. That doesn't work, does it? So how can the cross pay for my sins and the sins of all mankind? It doesn't work. These were the kinds of arguments I would use to push Christians. Now, growing up, generally speaking, the Christians that I encountered were not prepared to respond. They didn't have within them either the constitution or the knowledge to respond. But I think what you really need is not knowledge, not constitution, but faith. You need to have faith. Here's the thing. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. People who are afraid, Christian, if you are afraid of finding answers to the questions that burn within you, that is a lack of faith. Because if you believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, then whenever you push on your questions, whenever you push on your doubts, and you find truth, I'm telling you, you will find Jesus. Because he is the answer. And so I used to push on the Bible, and Christians used to be afraid and not answer. I used to push on the Trinity, and Christians used to get afraid and not answer. Whereas if they had faith that Jesus was the truth, they would have started looking for answers. Because Jesus is the answer. Here's what I found ultimately. When I got to college, I met a friend who had grown up as an atheist. But he had become a Christian because he challenged his friend about the Bible. And his friend started answering his questions slowly. And my friend David was his name, who was the atheist. He would look at his friend Randy and he would say, how is Randy beating me in these arguments? He's dumb, I'm smart. How is he beating me in these arguments? I have to study more. And so he would study more to try to beat Randy. And then Randy would come back with better and better arguments. And David realized one day, wait a minute, the Bible is reliable. Wait a minute, it makes sense that God would exist. And so after years of studying, my friend David went from atheist to Christian. And then I met him when I was a Muslim. So then, now here was a Christian who was willing to respond to the questions that I had about the Christian faith. And he was able to show me, and I'm not going to go into all the details right now. I can't share my whole testimony. That's not the point of this morning. But David, through the course of a four-year relationship, we became best friends. And for 4 years, we used to argue about Islam and Christianity. Not talk politely. We used to argue. We We've slammed doors in each other's faces. We've said, I'm never going to talk to you again. And then the next minute, we'd be like, hey, can you give me a ride home? Because we were friends, we could truly let it all out and know that we still loved each other. And so I encourage you, especially if you have Muslim friends, to be real friends with them and to not be afraid to talk about the Lord your God with them. Some people I run into want to just love people to Christ. And some people I run into want to just argue people to Christ. But the fact of the matter is, you need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You do both at the same time. You argue and you discuss and you talk while you show the love of God to your neighbor. You show your love for God while talking about these things. So make sure that you're a good, solid witness to your Muslim friends. What I found as I started studying was that the Bible is indeed reliable. Especially when it comes to the New Testament. Now, Muslims have issues with the New Testament more than anything else, but when it comes to the New Testament, we can know that the New Testament has not been changed. The message of the New Testament is today what it has always been. And that message tells us that Jesus Christ is God incarnate and that he died on the cross for the sins of mankind. Now, I'll just share this little part briefly and then we'll get back to the verses here. But did you know that there's a historical case for Christianity? There's a case for Christianity. There's an argument that is a very good argument, and that's how I became a Christian. Now, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God did what? Raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, follow this, because this is actually a case. If a man claims to be God, by the way, that happens all the time. When I was working in the hospital as a medical student, I did some rotations in the psychiatry ward, and people would come up and say, I am God. And I would say, we have a room for you. If people claim to be God, that's pathological. It's crazy. But if someone claims to be God and then says, no, wait a minute, I will prove it to you. Because I know that those people are going to kill me. And 3 days later, I will rise from the dead to prove to you that I'm telling you the truth. Now we have something to see. Now we have something to test this man's claims. So when Jesus was going around claiming to be God, and the Jews said to him, you being a mere man, claim to be God, John chapter 10. When they said that to him, that was actually the right response. Who are you to claim to be God? But when Jesus said, I will prove it to you, I will rise from the dead. Matthew chapter 12, an evil and adulterous generation asks for a sign. No sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and 3 nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. What was Jesus saying? He was saying, I will show you a sign. I will rise from the dead 3 days after being killed. So did he? Did Jesus rise from the dead? Now I, as a Muslim, was studying the history of Jesus' life. And I concluded that the evidence is very, very sound. Jesus rose from the dead. As a Muslim, I concluded that. And that's what really bothered me. Was because in Islam, in Surah An-Nisa, the Quran, it says that Jesus was not killed on the cross. But here was all this historical evidence that showed that he was. In the Quran, Surah Al-Ma'idah, it says that Jesus did not claim to be God. But when it comes to the historical evidence, it's very sound that he did claim to be God. And that it's sound that he rose from the dead to prove it. So after 4 years of investigating the gospel, I gave my life to Christ at great personal cost. My family was broken by that decision. Even to this day, my mother always cries because of the fact that I left Islam. And she thinks maybe she did something wrong and that Allah is punishing her. And I try to tell her, no, that this is me. Actually, God's called me into the light. And he's rewarding the effort that you put into raising your children by calling you as a family into the light. She doesn't see it that way. And so I'm praying that God will continue to work in my family. But it takes a long relationship. My friend David was asking his church to pray for me year after year after year. He asked his church to pray for me. And at a certain point, his church came back to David and they said, David, you've been asking us to pray for your friend Nabil for 4 years. Don't you realize it's time to move on? Stop throwing your pearls before the swine, is what they said. And by the way, you don't want to call your Muslim friends swine. They don't like that. And my friend David said, what can I do? He's my best friend. I have to pray for my best friend. And I have to ask you to pray for my best friend. That's the kind of friendship I would encourage you to have with your Muslim friends. Just love them. Even if it looks like they're going further and further away from the truth, love them anyway. God loved us. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. And we're supposed to follow him. So I stand before you now, praying as a Christian, after having investigated the evidence for Christianity and having found it to be very, very strong. Now, what I want to do is tell you the story from the beginning. And I want to be able to share some of these details with you about what God is like and what he's doing so that you can share it with others, but also so that you can grasp the beauty of this message. Muslims often ask me, they say, Nabil, if Jesus is God and there is such a thing as a Trinity, why don't we see it earlier in the Bible? Has anyone ever asked you that question? If there is such a thing as a Trinity, why don't we see it in the Old Testament? And you know what my answer is? I say you do. You see it in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. The very first verse of the Bible. Open with me to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. You said, Nabil, you're supposed to be preaching on Matthew and Philippians. I know, we'll get there. We have to start at Genesis. We'll get there eventually. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Bereshit bara Elohim. In the beginning, God created. Let's stop right there. The word God in Hebrew is what? I just said it. Elohim. Elohim is plural. Elohim is not singular. Eloh is singular. Eloh means God. Elohim means gods. But then the word created, bara, that is singular. Are you with me? So even though it's Elohim, plural, the verb treats the word as if it's singular. So in the beginning, gods sounds plural, but created, treated as if it was singular. So, in the very first verse of the Bible, what we have is a God who is both plural and singular at the same time. The Trinity is present from the very beginning of the Bible. And there's so much more to share there. You can see the Trinity in Genesis 1:26. You can see the Trinity in Genesis 1:27. You can see the Trinity in Genesis 1:2-3. Actually, I'll read that part. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was out form and void, and darkness was over the face of the earth. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. God, his Spirit, and his Word in the beginning of creation. A plural God who is singular at the same time. A God who's plural in his image. Let us make mankind in our image. Male and female, he created them. Why is this important? Why am I bringing this up? For the Trinity, now I want us to understand this. For the Trinity to exist, what that means is you have, how many gods are there? How many gods are there? One God. How many persons are there? Three persons. So one being, one what, with three persons, three whos. That's the definition of the Trinity. God is one in being and three in person. So if you ask me, Nabil, what are you? What am I? I'm A. Thanks for the vote of confidence. I'm a human. My mom would say, you're a monkey. Human, I'm a human being, that's what I am. But who am I? I'm Nabil, that's who I am. What I am is different from who I am. Now what God is one God. Who he is three persons. That's the Trinity. Okay, why am I spending some time talking about this? Because before the world began, before the world was ever created, before anything ever existed, what existed? God. God has always existed. And God is how many persons? Three persons. So he's a community. Does the Father love the Son? Does the Son love the Father? Do they love the Holy Spirit? So each of the persons of the Trinity selflessly loves the other persons. Now, follow me on this. If God is eternal and he's always loved, what does that make love? Eternal. Love is eternal. Love has always existed because God has always existed. The three persons of the Trinity have always selflessly loved one another. And that means selfless love is eternal. That means selfless love is more real than the clothes you are wearing. Because the clothes you are wearing were made when this material world was made. Selfless love is more real than the chair you are sitting on. It's more real than the brain you're thinking with. Selfless love is eternal. Now, why do you think it is that this world flourishes in love? If we plant a garden and we just ignore it, will it grow well? If we get married and we ignore our spouse, will that relationship go well? If we start a job and we don't love our job, will that job go well? This world flourishes in love because the God who created it is a God of love. Mankind yearns for love. Listen to our love songs. Listen to our poetries. Listen to our music. I mean, watch Bollywood, for crying out loud. Everything is about love because it's so deeply written inside who we are. Think about our stories of our heroes. Heroes that were willing to sacrifice themselves for our nation. It was because they loved so much that we consider them heroes. Because love is in the very core of who we are. Listen to this and listen to this well. Mankind yearns for love because we are created in the image of God. And God is love. 1 John chapter 4, God is love. Now, why does this matter? Because God keeps coming into the world. God keeps coming into the world time and time again to establish love and life. Love and life. That's what he keeps doing. What was, when God created Adam and Eve, where was God? He was doing what? Walking in the garden. Was he not? He came into the garden to walk with Adam and Eve. And when Adam sinned, God then stopped walking in the garden. But whenever God came back into this world, and he came back over and over again, he would bring life. His purpose was to cause life to flourish. Did you know this? Abraham met with God at the Oaks of Mamre. Did you know that? Genesis chapter 18. Moses met with God. God walked in front of Moses. Moses saw him. Do you know that? The elders of Israel, Exodus chapter 24. They dined with God. They had dinner with God. I wonder if they had Indian food. Jacob did what? He wrestled with God. Israel met with God. Isaac met with God. God led people by the tabernacle, did he not? He led people as a pillar of smoke and as a pillar of fire, correct? So God is in the business of leading his people. He comes and he leads and he guides because he loves them and he wants them to live. He wants them to flourish. And then he promises his people that he will come back. 2 months ago, we celebrated Christmas. What is the Christmas message? Isaiah chapter 7. That the virgin will be with child and he shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah chapter 9. The mighty God will be born to you. Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Father of Eternity. God himself will come. And this is where we get to Philippians chapter 2. So this is the verse that we started off with. Philippians chapter 2. Let's read it again. Starting with verses 5 and 6. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. So what is Paul saying here? Paul is saying Jesus Christ existed as God, but he said, I love people so much that I am not going to consider this status worth holding on to more than my love for them. And so he does what? Emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So the God of the universe said, I love people so much, I'm willing to empty myself, take the form of a servant, and be found in human likeness. Now, is God perfect? Is God perfect? Interesting. God is perfect. And he took the form of a man. And when he existed as a man, he lived as a servant. So the perfect one lives as a servant. How does Jesus call us to live? As servants, so that we might be perfect. Interesting. Let's keep going. And being found in human form, he humbled himself. Oh, the God of the universe humbled himself, what this says. By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now understand what the cross is. We have it in our churches, and it looks beautiful. It looks almost serene. Because we remember Christ's work on the cross. And that's great. It's a great thing to do. But do you know that the cross was designed to be the worst way to execute anyone? It was designed to be the most humiliating, most torturous, most painful way to die. Because by the time you made it to the cross, they had flogged you. And Cicero, the Roman poet and historian and orator, says that the flogging process would leave your skin hanging from your body in ribbons. It would rip your skin to shreds. So much so that sometimes people's insides fell out of their bodies as they were being flogged. Their muscles were turned to pulp. Their arteries and veins were laid bare just from the flogging. And then when they were put on the cross, they were nailed through their nerves. If you've ever hit your funny bone, you know how much it hurts just to tap it. Now imagine running a nail through it. They did that to both your arms as they placed you on the cross. So your skin would be hanging from your body. Your arms would be inflamed with pain. You'd be dripping blood. And you'd be naked, by the way. There's no clothes that you would wear on the cross. They would hang you naked. And people would look at you and laugh at you as they passed by. And they would say, this is what happens to someone who opposes the Roman government. That was the whole point of the cross. And Jesus, our God, was willing to go through that. Because God is love. And he says to us, I'm willing to serve you to this point. Think about it. The ones who ripped the skin off Jesus' body were the ones that Jesus was dying for. The ones who put the crown of thorns on his head. That wasn't even a normal part of the crucifixion. They did that just for Jesus. Put a crown of thorns on his head, and then they took a scepter, a rod, and beat his head. He did that out of love for them. He was willing to suffer to that extent for them. Because he did this, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Now, what name is above every name? Jesus, of course, but there's a name that Jesus was bestowed that is above every name. What name is that? Yahweh. How do we know this? Because this is a quote of Isaiah chapter 45. This passage is a quote from Isaiah 45. Isaiah chapter 45 says, at the name of Yahweh, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And here, that name has been given to Jesus. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is what it means for the love of God to be made manifest. God himself is willing to suffer to this extent out of love for us. Now, why? Think about this. I want to come back to this in just a moment. Why would God demonstrate it to that degree? Okay, now let's go to our other verse, Matthew chapter 9. The last verses of Matthew chapter 9. Now I'm going to give you a brief recap of what's just happened. Jesus has been preaching. He's been through the wilderness. He fasted for 40 days. Satan tried to tempt him, and he responded to Satan using the word of God. And then he preaches the Sermon on the Mount. And as soon as he finishes preaching the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, in Matthew chapter 8, starts performing miracles. He starts by cleansing a leper. And then a Roman centurion raises his servant. And then Jesus heals the crowds. He even heals Peter's mother-in-law. That shows you how much Jesus is willing to heal people. He's willing to heal mother-in-laws even. He calms a storm. He heals a man with two demons. He heals a paralytic. He restores a dead girl to life and a woman who's been bleeding for 12 years. He restores her to health. Then he heals two blind men. Then he heals a mute man. And then we get to this verse. Okay, so you have the context. And then Jesus went throughout the cities and villages, verse 35, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. So that's a summary. Jesus was going and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. So Jesus has just been going and healing all these people and preaching and teaching to all these people. And then he says, look at how many of these people there are. He says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Me, just me is what he's saying. I've been doing all this work. The harvest is plentiful. I've been doing all this work. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now, a lot of us who are used to reading our Bibles a chapter at a time stop there. Do not stop there. Read the next verse, Matthew 10:1. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. What just happened? What just happened? Jesus said, exactly, Jesus said this. He said, all these people need healing, they need preaching, they need teaching. There's just one of me. I need to multiply so that the work can be carried out amongst the harvest. And so he takes the disciples and he gives them the ability to preach and to teach and heal. And he sends them out, giving them what? Authority to heal every disease and every affliction. It's the word of God. So Jesus multiplies into his disciples. And he says, now you go and do what I have done. Now you go and become like me. That's what it means to be a disciple, someone who slowly is becoming into the image of their master. Now, what I want to point out to you is that Jesus never intended that to end. He told his disciples what at the end of Matthew's gospel? Matthew chapter 28. Go into all the world and do what? Make disciples. Baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So he said, I've made you into copies of myself. Now you go make copies of yourself. They make copies of themselves. One of those 12, by the way, was Thomas. And Thomas's disciples have ultimately come down to some of us here today. You're supposed to be copies of Jesus through Thomas. Doing the work that Jesus did. Preaching the good news of the kingdom. Teaching the word of God and healing every disease and every affliction. The authority has been given to us. Now I think about the Muslim world and I think about how desperately people are going through an identity crisis. The same thing happened to me after 9/11. I was 18 years old. I saw the towers come down. My sister and I loved going to New York City. We loved seeing those towers. My sister had a poster of the Twin Towers in her room. And we saw the Twin Towers come down. And we saw Muslims doing it. And we said, this isn't our religion. We said, we were taught that our religion is a religion of peace. What are these guys doing? And all of a sudden, we had a major identity crisis. At the same time, our nation had a major security crisis. And we didn't know who we were. We had to study Islam. I did anyway. I had to study Islam from the beginning to see why is it that these people are killing in the name of Islam. When I was taught that Islam is the religion of peace. And in this process, I began to realize that I needed to learn much more. And now we are going through a similar thing in this country. After San Bernardino was attacked, after Paris was attacked, after Sweden recently is having its issues, after Germany is having its issues, Syria, of course, Muslims around the world are asking the question, who are we really? In 2012, a survey was done in Egypt, asking the Egyptian citizens, how many of you believe in God? 99% said, we believe in God. Then the Arab Spring happened. And in 2014, the same survey was taken again. How many of you believe in God? 70% said, we believe in God. People are looking for answers. People are trying to find out, who is this God really? Who are we really? For 2,000 years, Jesus has given us the good news of the kingdom and the authority to cast out demons, to heal afflictions, to preach the good news, and to teach the word of God. Now, I don't know how many stories I've heard in the past few months of Muslims coming to Christ because Christ worked miraculously through a Christian. This morning I heard a story, just this morning, right there in the room right here. A friend of mine named Mateen tells me that his wife, when he was betrothed to her, she was Muslim. And I think it was her mother who received healing of her hand by a Christian praying for her. And then that Christian led her to the Lord. Last week, I heard a story of a friend of mine from Iran who was in India, in a Muslim city. And she said she came and saw a boy who was an invalid. And she said to him, Christ has the ability to make you walk. Do you want that? And he said, yes. She prayed for him. He was healed. Amen. A man next to him who was blind heard what was going on and said, there's no way this is possible. She said to him, yes, it is. He started asking questions. A few days later, she prayed for him to receive his sight. He received his sight. They're all believers. That whole city is becoming believers today. This happened weeks ago. This isn't in the book of Acts. This is not a message I can share at most churches. Okay, this is not, unfortunately. I'm ordained Southern Baptist. If I go and preach this message at a Southern Baptist church, they'd probably kick me out. But this is an IPC church. Amen? An Indian what? Pentecostal church. So I can preach that this is happening. And it's happening through God's people. It's how the kingdom spread initially. It's how the kingdom is spreading today. And we are called to be a part of it. Your purpose. Okay, for those of us who bought into the lie of America,
We've been told that our purpose is to live the American dream, to make as much money as we can so that we can have a nice two-car garage and dinner on the table and TV on. Look, that's all good. It's not bad in itself, but that's not our purpose. Our purpose is to be made in the image of Christ, to spread life across this world, life that never ends, life eternal. Jesus has come so that we might have life and life to the full. It's the enemy who comes to steal and kill and destroy. And mankind is so busy destroying itself right now. And Jesus has given us the ability to bring life and to bring healing. And so many of us are consumed with our iPads and our iPhones and our iWatches and our I don't know what else. All these things that we just want to buy, and we just live day in and day out, try to make more money to buy more stuff, to make more money to buy more stuff until we die. That's not life. Life is being able to go to someone and say, do you know you can live eternally through the work of Jesus Christ? Do you know that He has bought your sins from you at great cost? And that He has come so that you can truly live. So many of our brothers and sisters in the world today are languishing for lack of purpose. And it comes out through these sarcastic television shows and through sarcastic jokes and meaninglessness. It's all meaningless according to so many people. But no, your life has eternal purpose and eternal value. And then there's some of us who are suffering. And I come to bring you the good news before closing. I was diagnosed in August with stage 4 terminal stomach cancer. Doctors gave me a year to live. It's been half a year since then. So, as far as they're concerned, I'm halfway there. But I read the scriptures, and I notice that Jesus specializes in hopeless cases. A woman bleeding for 12 years comes to Jesus, touches His robes, and she's immediately healed. A leper who can never be healed by natural means is healed. 10 lepers at the same time are healed. A dead girl, you can't get much deader than dead. A dead girl is raised. A dead boy, Luke 7, is raised. And I think about the cancer. And I think, God, can you heal this? Do you still heal this? Are you in the business of healing today? And I hear all these stories. This morning I heard a story, I think someone shared it up here, stage 4 terminal cancer. Multiple myeloma, or was it melanoma, was healed. And I think, God, you have this for me. And then I remember that Jesus Christ is no respecter of persons. That's what it means, that's what it says in the Greek. What it means in English is Jesus doesn't love anybody more than anybody else. He loves everybody. I read Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, which says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I read Matthew 8, 17, which says Jesus Christ took our infirmities and bore our diseases. I read Isaiah 52, which says, by His stripes we are healed. Amen. I read Psalm 103, which says, He forgives all our iniquities, He heals all our diseases. I read Psalm 91, which says, that if I trust in Him and if I love Him, He will protect me. He will deliver me because I know His name. He will answer me when I call to Him. He will rescue me and honor me, and with long life will He satisfy me and show me myself. This is the Word of God. This is the hope we have in God. Now, for those of you who are new to church and haven't heard the gospel before, this is the message of the gospel. Christ's blood has paid for our sins, so that even if we die, we will live. We have eternal life in the presence of God. There is nothing to fear. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that death has no sting. Because when we die is when we will start to truly live. This is but a vapor. This is but an illusion. This is just an appetizer to the main course of the feast of the kingdom of God. When we die, we will live. But even in this life, Jesus has come to bring us life to the full. And that's where I have my hope. If you are suffering from a disease, and you've prayed and prayed and prayed, and you haven't felt an answer, Luke 18 verse 1 is for you. Luke 18 verse 1 says, Jesus wants you to keep praying and never give up hope. Do not give up hope. The synagogue ruler's daughter. The synagogue ruler came to Jesus and Jesus, come quickly. My daughter is sick. And on the way there, Jesus was stopped such that the synagogue ruler's daughter died. And Jesus said, just believe. Even though she's already dead, she can be healed. Just believe. Have hope. This is the message of the gospel. Life and love. Because our God is love. And whenever he steps into the story, he brings life. Will you pray with me? Amen.